After all this time, we're still in chapter 5. And since our last study was on the last Saturday of February, we better do a little bit of revision. I don't know if I mentioned that we went to the Anglican Church the second Sunday when we were on holiday in Tenerife, and was thrilled to discover that the man there was doing a series of expository studies in the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase. And it was lovely to be congregation and to get to begin with a revision of what had been said the previous week. And that's the real apostolic succession, you see. And it was interesting that the first two points of emphasis in the sermon were, first of all, on the reality of sin, and then the reality of Satan. And it was a good service, and it was lovely to be ministered to. And out in the sunshine in the parsonage garden afterwards, there were refreshments. And although amongst the refreshments, quite a few people were having gin and tonics and the like, we had Coke. You must believe me. Our last study was the 28th of February, so we try to pick up the threads. The whole section from chapter 5, verse 21, right down to the end of the chapter, is introduced by the little passage, or really the one verse, verse 20. Jesus said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven," for the simple reason that their righteousness was an outward formality righteousness that did not touch their hearts. And Jesus then goes on to apply this to a variety of different subjects, all in relation to the law. And in verses 21 to 26, he applies this principle to that of killing, and he links it up with anger. And I think we found that whole Bible study very, very searching indeed, because isn't it the easiest thing in the world to be angry? And the flaring up of anger is very, very akin to that spirit that lifts the hand to strike or to kill. Then in verses 27 to 30, Jesus applies his searching principle, to the whole question of adultery and purity. And of course, moral purity. Not simply of action, but of thought and of attitude, is of immense importance. Because after all, the God of our salvation is the God who says, "Be ye holy, as I am holy." We may feel limited and lacking in capacity in many areas of service, but is it not in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." You know, these words in verses 27 to 31 are very, very searching. Look at verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Wouldn't it be terrible to forfeit heaven for the sake of that which in itself is soiled and worthless? Remember Jesus' words? I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. In verses 31 and 32, our Lord speaks about divorce, and we spent quite a time considering that. In verses 33 to 37, he goes on to speak about swearing or taking oaths, or for that matter, making vows that you don't really mean. Ecclesiastes, is it not? Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Because the time comes when the Lord comes asking for the fulfillment the vow. There crossed my mind as I began to speak these words the occasion many years ago when I was still in uniform, a fairly new Christian, and of course, like many new Christians, rather boastful. It was in Mr. Still's manse in Aberdeen, and he turned round from what he was writing at his desk and he said, "You be careful what you pray for, you'll get it." I've never forgotten that. Isn't it so easy in a spiritual context to say things that we don't really mean? So easy in the context of a service to sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Well, you see, the time comes when the Lord comes to us and, by the way, remember that Sunday you said, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." I was listening, and I took you at your word, and I believe that you meant what you said. Now I want you to go to Timbuktu and be a missionary there for the next 20 years. Again, Jesus said, verse 33, "You have heard it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no." And then this terribly devastating, you know, Jesus must have been a very difficult person to live with sometimes. "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or from the evil one." But mere integrity and truthfulness is not enough. I want to look at two references here. Turn over to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 4 at verse 6. Notice verse 5. "Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders," that is, people who are not Christians, the people that you're rubbing shoulders with day after day. "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Watch for opportunities and be ready. Let your speech always be gracious." Paul is assuming that our speech will always be true, that our speech will be free from exaggeration, free from falsehood. He assumes that there will be an integrity in what we say. That's not what he mentions. He assumes that. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious," that is, with grace, "seasoned with salt." Not wishy-washy. Not sloppily sentimental. That's no honor to the Lord. but let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Truth and grace. Was it Spurgeon preaching in the verse at the beginning of John's Gospel, speaking about our Lord, full of we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? And Spurgeon said, if you've to choose between the two, make it grace. Because truth that is graceless is destructive. You know the kind of thing you hear people saying, and we've had folk like this off and on down through the years in Sandyford. People say, I just told him. It may have been true, but was it with grace? Turn back a few pages to, yes, it is back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. First of all, at verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry if you must, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 29. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths. Oh, you say, we would never do that. Oh, but that's only halfway through the verse. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying. But even that is not the end of the verse. Only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion. And not every occasion is the occasion for speaking edifying truth. This is a very important verse. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such... You may say, well, what do we mean by evil talk? Well, I think evil talk is talk that is destructive rather than constructive. Saying things about people and about situations about which sometimes we have only very partial knowledge. This is why we need to be careful. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. It's an interesting observation with regard to conversation, that it can impart grace. It can be a channel of grace, regardless of what subject the conversation is about. But there is other conversation that withdraws and drains away grace, and leaves the people we've been speaking to less able to cope. And of course, just as conversation can do that, so lack of conversation. And sometimes by failing to speak to someone, we send them away bereft of the grace that they need to cope with the next hours or the next few days. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve in this whole realm of speech. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. When we come to verse 38 down to verse 42, we have the passage about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we expounded this a fair amount when we dealt with it, pointing out that it is not a passage that deals either with the subject of punishment or the subject of pacifism. It is a passage rather that deals with the need to contradict the natural, carnal, self-centered spirit which reacts on the grounds of our rights. Someone cuts us with words, and we react and we cut them back with words. That's the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now says Jesus, that's not on. And of course the example is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He committed himself to God. When he was reviled, he didn't react and answer back. He just said, Father, you heard that. And the Father said, yes, I heard that. I'll deal with that. He yielded his right. But of course, there is a time to stand. To be Christ-like doesn't mean to be soft. I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. Of course, if you take that to its extremity, if you go home tonight and find that your house is being burgled, you'll stand patiently outside the door until the burglars have finished their job, and even when they've gone away, you won't phone the police. Looking round, I get the impression that you would not stand politely on the pavement waiting for the wicked man to do his work. If anyone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to him the other. We pointed out that this is to do with insult. You know, the right cheek and the backhand slap. When it comes to insult, we have to be like Jesus. As a sheep before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But there is a time to stand. Think of the story of Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi. The officers of the law had broken all their own laws. And then the magistrate sent word to Paul and Silas in jail the next morning, you're free to go. Paul said, no, no. They did this to us unjustly. Tell them if they want us to go, they must come to the jail personally and ask us to go. You can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 16. But turn over briefly to John chapter 18, and you find the same kind of thing in our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 18 at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing secretly. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus didn't stay silent. Jesus said, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" You see, there is a time to speak, just as there is a time to be silent. And if you say, "Oh, well, but preacher, it's very, very difficult to know which is which." Oh, yes, that's true. That's why we've got to keep so close to the Savior, so that we will know. And that's why we've got to make it a principle of life to refuse self to be asserted, because it is self that reacts. Self doesn't listen. Self reacts. The words of Jesus are very searching. "Do not resist one who is evil, but if anyone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." That must have shaken some of the Roman centurions, because they were entitled to conscript a Jew at the side of the road to carry the baggage for 1 mile. And you can imagine the reaction of the Romans if, having done the mile, the Jew said, "Do you like me to carry it another mile?" Worldly, godless folk don't know how to cope with that. They really don't. What a witness. And then this 42nd verse, "Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you." Oh, you say, that's a bit much. Well, if you take it literally and without relation to any other part of Scripture, then it is a terrible verse. We must not be indiscriminate. Because if we take it indiscriminately and give to everybody who begs and do not refuse those who would borrow, we could well put an unreasonable burden on others. You could have a Christian man who, in a sudden surge of what I would call emotional spirituality, on the way home from his work, meets a down and out, gives him his pay packet. Oh, you see, that's quite a sacrificial thing to do. But what if that man has a wife and children at home waiting for the pay packet to meet their necessary needs? You see then that the man's extravagant gesture was not truly a Christian gesture. What Jesus, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, is a great sermon on this particular passage. And he emphasizes that what Jesus is really talking about here is the spirit or the principle of the world. And the principle or the spirit of the world is just this: what is mine is my own. A Christian says, "What is mine belongs to Christ." And we mustn't apply that simply to money. We must apply that to our time. Oh, you see, I'd love to help, but I've just no spare time this week. That's the wrong way to put it. It's not a case of having spare time. You've no time at all. None of it belongs to you or to me. Every minute of every hour of every day, day after day, is not ours. It is his by right. He gives it to us. What's the children's hymn that says, "I cannot draw another breath unless thou give me power"? What's mine's my own, not a bit of it. Whether it be money, or time, or care, or friendship, or anything else. Would you like to turn over to 1 John chapter 3? First John chapter 3 at verse 17. "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother Now notice we're talking here in the context of the Christian fellowship. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Since God is the giving God. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. Now I think it's Lloyd-Jones who points out the two little words in verse 17, in need. And those whose lives are lived on the basis of carelessness or indulgence are not in need. And I think we need, on the one hand, to be very full of willing love to give and to give and to help and to care. But at the same time, to know when it is right to stand back and to hold back for the sake of the one we seek to help. Look then at verses 43 to 48 of our chapter, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And no doubt you, as I did when I read that, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, it doesn't. It was the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, who said that. And they believe that they deduced this from the teaching of the scriptures. And they would cite things like, Jericho put to the sword, and Ai put to the sword, and all the bits about conquering Canaan and sparing nobody, man, woman, child, or beast. The enemy. And so the Pharisees taught, you shall love your neighbor, provided, of course, that he's a Jew. And you shall hate your enemy. And that's what the Pharisees taught. Now you can understand why Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And those who are aware of the Authorized Version will be aware that there's a bit missing in RSV, NIV, New English Bible, and all the rest of it. But I think it should be in. We'll come to that in a moment. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. The sun doesn't shine on the fields and the vineyards of the Jews. The sun shines on the fields and the vineyards of the Philistines and the Ammonites and all the rest of them. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain. And of course, rain in these lands is the token of blessing. He sends the blessing of rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? If you only speak after services, for example, if you only speak to those who speak to you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors, the despised turncoats, the Jews who have sold themselves to the Gentiles for a good salary, the tax gatherers, terribly despised. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, that's only the first bit of the sermon, the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. I wonder what the congregation were feeling by that stage. You have to be perfect, just like God. And there's no reason why you shouldn't, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's think about these verses 43 to 48 about love. Now, this has nothing to do here with natural attraction, because God loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were everything that was bad and ugly and reprehensible. So it's not a case of natural attraction. Nor is it selective on the basis that there are some people who are easier to love than others. And this business of loving your neighbor and loving your enemy hasn't necessarily got much to do with feelings, but it has a great deal to do with attitude and with actions. It's in one of C.S. Lewis's books. He says, "Act toward the person as if you loved them, and keep on acting towards them as if you loved them, and that the feelings will soon come to heal." I think there's a great deal of truth in that. Mind you, love does not necessarily exclude exasperation. You can love somebody and be exasperated by them at the same time, but you keep on loving them. And what kind of attitude is it, this business of love? It is an attitude that desires the best for the object of your love and is prepared to act and to work to that end and to make allowances. When you think of all the allowances that God makes for us and has made, for the Bible doesn't use the word allowances, the Bible speaks about God's long suffering. Oh, what a God he is. Nobody can put up with people the way God does. And all the allowances that he made. What psalm is it? He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Oh, what a God we've got. He's super, isn't he? The attitude of love is the attitude that desires the best for the loved one, is prepared to act and work to that end, and to make allowances. We mentioned earlier on that the Pharisees taught basically love Jews and hate everybody else. And of course they refer to the Gentiles as Gentile dogs. You've certainly got the impression that they didn't like Gentiles. And they didn't like Samaritans either. They would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And they would read in the Old Testament scriptures all the accounts of the slaughter of Israel's enemies, failing, of course, to recognize that all these stories are stories that are judicial. They are stories of the judgment of God. They are not the pattern for human behavior. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. But again, this is nothing to do with being soft and sloppy. And to confirm that, all we would need to do, and we haven't time to do it, will be to turn to Matthew chapter 23. Recall the words. Oh, biting. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I read through the whole chapter. It's a terrible chapter. There's nothing in it of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And yet it was the same Jesus who, with regard to these same people who reviled him and persecuted him and nailed him to the tree, it was the same Jesus who said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. That's to do with speech. And do good to them who hate you. That's to do with actions. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And we need to remember that God does not deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. That's a mercy, isn't it? And God, as we said, sends the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust. And God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Oh, think of that marvelous bit in the prophecy of Hosea, where God says, first of all, "My people are bent on backsliding from me." And almost in the next verse, he said, "How can I give you up? My heart is in a turmoil within me. I will not give you up." Love, you see, is not blind. That's the trouble with love. It sees very, very, very clearly. And seeing very, very clearly, love is capable of being immensely and profoundly hurt. And yet love is willing to go on loving, to go on acting in love. Love is prepared, I many, many times over, to die. Yes, to die to self, so that the loved one might be helped. It's so easy when you try to help someone. Sometimes your help is spurned, sometimes your help is taken for granted, and having gained the help that they need, they immediately forget the love that gave the help. It's so easy in a situation like that to say, "Oh, well, the next time they come to me, they'll just get a cold formula. Oh, I'm sorry to hear you're having problems." You see, love can't do that. Love will die to self. Again and again and again. Lloyd-Jones says we must not be conditioned by other people. We mustn't formulate our attitudes and our behavior because of what other people say and do, because that's reaction. That's not being true to ourselves. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. And when people do evil to us, when people do slander us, one of the things we've got to do is to recognize that this is a work of the devil. And if people are snared and duped by the devil, we should be sorry for them rather than angry with them. We should see their need. And if we cannot do anything to help them or say anything to help them, what we can do is to pray. What we can do is to be like Jesus. And the only way to be like Jesus is to walk with Jesus. That's how we learn love. And the emphasis in these last verses, the end of chapter 5, on prayer, lead right on to the next chapter. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them. And on it goes. Jesus probing the heart, probing the heart, probing the heart. Not to demolish us, but to draw us out of all that is false, so that walking with him, we might enjoy without any shadow the smile of his blessing. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.